Morning. Please open with me to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, please. Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers. I'm not doing a special Father's Day sermon this morning, but of course, happy Father's Day to you. This morning, what I'd like to talk about is peacemakers. Peacemakers. So, those of you who have been in Bruce and mine's class this quarter know James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable." And the basic instruction of that text is you first must be pure on the outside, on the inside rather, holy on the inside to God. And then as your character, your fruit tree is pure, then you will be peaceable with others. What I'd like to do this week and next week is talk about what does it mean to be a peacemaker. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Now, whenever I do sermons like these, I always feel like I have to preface, this is not about any particular situation. This is not about any conflict. This is not about anything in particular. Yes, I will use analogies and metaphors and wisdom that I have learned from mistakes in my own life. But this morning, what I'd like to just glean is, how do we as Christians practice peace? Peace is something that must be practiced not only reactively to conflict, but I think also preemptively to conflict. We are much better when we try to make peace before conflict begins, rather than trying to sort the mess out whenever it happens. And this morning what I'd like to do is go into not just James 3:17, but Matthew 18, and really seek to understand what are principles of peacemaking that Jesus provides us in this text. So my basic question this morning is this: how can we practice peace? The assumption and the imperative of the lesson is we must be peacemakers. That's not a choice for Christians. Many of the world, and perhaps even many in the Lord's own body, thrive on conflict and enmity and strife. Such should not be true of God's people. God's people should be ones who are peacemakers. How do we practice peace? The text we're going to look at this morning is in Matthew 18. Let's go ahead and read it together. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of one of two or three witnesses, rather. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth on anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So what we are going to do from this text is glean four principles of peacemaking. Now, I worked us through this text. It's been about 3 years ago now. And my general interpretation of this text is very similar. A couple of nuances have changed, and I'll probably point those out as we go along. But this is a text that is not just talking about how to win an argument, but this is about gaining back your brother. So let's begin by looking at principle number one. The first principle you have to gain from this is by looking at the context of the passage. If you'll back up with me to Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus begins by telling another story. Matthew 18, verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the other one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained back your brother. Do you notice how this text flows naturally with one another? To be interpreted properly, Matthew 18, 15 through 20 must be read in light of Matthew 18, 10 through 14. Because the basic principle that Jesus is getting at in Matthew 18 is this: peacemakers seek to gain back their brother. That's what Matthew 18 is all about, gaining back your brother. Do you notice in Matthew 18, 10 through 14, what that story is about? This is one of the more famous stories of Jesus. A shepherd has a flock. One goes astray. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes for the one that went astray. And then verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here's the principle. God does not want any to go astray. God does not want there to be any enmity or strife or relationships torn asunder. God wants there to be harmony and peace and unity and togetherness. But here's the reality of the situation. At times in our own lives, we'll have brothers that go astray. Just as the sheep will wander off, we will have brothers and sisters, this is a general neutral term, brethren, that will go astray. So if your brother or sister sins, go and tell him his fault between you and them alone. If he listens to you, you have gained back your brother. Above all else, if there's anything I want you to remember from this morning, this text is not a list of steps to hold someone into judgment whenever conflict arises. That is how this text is used almost exclusively in practice. I remember I was a 21-year-old preacher, so I knew everything about life at that age. And there had been something to arise between one of the members and one of the elders, and I was a bystander third party that had no idea about any of this. Until one Wednesday night, she was furious at the elders, called a meeting with me and the elders, and said, none of you followed this practice. I didn't even know what the conflict was at that point. It was baptism by fire for this little 21-year-old. But her whole argument was this: you didn't go through Matthew 18. You went to step 3 without going to step 2. Now, at the time, I was surprised by such behavior. But I was just like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I'm down here in an argument about which step was followed first. And I realized about 1 minute into that interaction, it was not a conversation, it was an argument. 1 minute into that, you know what I realized? She cared nothing about peace and harmony and unity. She wanted to be right. The whole reason she claimed this meeting was so that she could be proven right, because she and her husband had been wronged. Brethren, if we approach relationships seeking to be right rather than be in harmony, we are going to be conflictual by our nature. Husbands and wives, you know this in practice, right? At the end of the day, which one's really more important? Who is right? Or that you have a husband and wife who love one another and will admit, you know what, it really may not be that important. One thing Jessica and I had to learn early on in our marriage, both of us are very opinionated. Now, I may be more outspoken than she is, but both of us are very opinionated people. The first couple years of our marriage, we had to learn baptism by fire. If you're going to argue the whole time about who's right, you're going to have a long, long life together. But when you learn, it doesn't matter who's right, it matters that you love each other. I'm not talking about matters of morality and matters of ethics and matters of spirituality. But I'm talking about, that's not what you said. Yes, that is what you said. That's not what you said. That is what you said. I don't even remember what I said because that was 2 hours ago. Well, this is what you actually said. Does it really matter, brethren? Brethren, if we have an attitude where we are always trying to be proven right, bless your soul. Bless your soul. Peacemakers really don't care at the end of the day about whether they're right. They care about what's right. And they care about gaining back their brother. Brethren, in practice, if I could relive that scenario, I didn't have the wisdom at the time to do it. I should have said, you know what? Listen, I will talk to you, but until we calm down and you remember why we love each other, there's no sense of having this. Because after that interaction, things exploded and it went from bad to worse. And I would say, I think in that situation, neither party really cared about the other person. Both were just intent on who was right. Peacemakers care about gaining back their brother. People who are always trying to be proven right or are always trying to be the one who's right, they take themselves in a corner and box themselves off to the rest of the world. Brethren, I urge you, remember the great commands. The greatest command is not be right in the sight of your God, be right in the sight of your brother. It's love your God with everything you have and love your brother with everything you have. Love your neighbor, love your brother, love your fellow man and woman with everything you have. And brethren, that's hard, especially for us cholerics who like to be right all the time. It's hard to not want to be right all the time. But at the end of the day, I learned in my marriage, I really love my wife a whole lot more than I care about being right. There's times she has to remind me of that. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter if I'm right. I had much rather to go to bed at night and to wake up in the morning with a harmonious, loving, joy-filled marriage than being right about some little nuance of what I said 3 hours ago. Peacemakers seek to gain back their brother. If there's anything else you remember from the lesson this morning, peacemakers seek to gain back their brothers. That's the whole point of this story. Point two that I would like to draw comes from Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. One more time. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this is the point I would like to say my understanding of the passage has been nuanced a bit. I used to think it was a great deal of importance for the two words to be in the text, against you. And I claim this was a passage that only concerned personal sins, not public sins. I don't think it matters as much anymore. If you look at the original text, there are some manuscripts that have those two words in there that others don't. But I think the general principle of the passage is, if your brother sins, perhaps it's against you, go and tell him his fault in private. So here's the second principle that we need to understand. Peacemakers contain conflict. Peacemakers contain conflict. If I could take Matthew 18:15 and read it from the lens of someone who thrives on conflict. If your brother sins against you, go tell everyone you know how wrong your brother is and how right you are. And then, whenever the apple cart is by your side, then go and rebuke your brother and heap coals of fire on his head, and then you will have won the conflict. Now, obviously, I say that in jest, but brethren, too sadly, that's what happens in practice. You know what it means to just get your tail feathers in a ruff? You're just angry. You have been wronged. You have seen injustice. You are righteously indignant, and you want everyone you know to know the injustice that you've seen. And when you have seen this injustice, the only right thing to do is to go around and tell everyone that you know how right you are and how wrong everyone else is, because there is an injustice that's been served. Brethren, when conflict happens, and that is our attitude, that we are the ones who are right and everyone else is wrong, what naturally then happens? We'll then just have to call somebody and tell them what happened, and then they'll just have to call somebody else because they can't contain it, and then they have to call somebody else because they can't contain it, and then before you know it, it's all over Facebook that everybody knows it. People that put their conflict on Facebook, first of all, I don't think I have to make this, but brethren, please understand. Keep your arguments off of Facebook, for crying out loud. Good gracious, some of the things people put on there. Keep your conflicts out of the public eye. What did Jesus do when he came to this earth? Jesus came, Ephesians 1, you remember what Grayson taught us? Jesus came to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Through the blood that he shed on the cross, through the selflessness that he poured out by his own spirit, Jesus came to unite all things together. The reason Jesus came was to bring unity and healing and restoration to a world that was broken asunder by sin. The mission of our Lord was a rescue mission of peace. Such should be the mission of every Christian. To where when wrongdoing and conflict happens, we don't blow it up all over the place and tell everyone on creation what's gone wrong. And we certainly don't get on Facebook and blast our grievances, but we contain them. We contain them. This morning, it would probably surprise you, some of the brethren here this very morning, that I have had disagreements with over the last 3 years. And you want to know why it would surprise you? Because they didn't tell us so. I didn't tell us so. And now we are hunky-dory. I have seen peacemakers in this congregation. Peacemakers who, when I have said something from the pulpit, kept their cool. A day or two later, when they had had time to think through it, sent me a text, gave me a call, said, "Ryan, we need to talk." Met in some capacity. We sat down and talked, prayed, told each other we love each other, and not a soul here knows it. I have seen peacemakers in this congregation. And brethren, understand what that example, especially those of you who are older and wiser, know how much that means to me. Because I have seen God's people far too often with my own eyes thrive on conflict and enmity and strife. They contain it. And so I would remind you what Proverbs 21 says. If you'll go with me back to Proverbs 21, I made reference of both of these proverbs a couple of weeks ago whenever I talked about the tongue. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 23. Whoever keeps his mouth in his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling cease. So the second principle, peacemakers contain conflict. This may not be in the Bible, but loose lips sink ships. Do not be the cause of the Titanic. Rather be a lifeboat that goes to those that are perishing in the water and save them from the waves and conflicts and storms of this world. Be a rescuer, not an iceberg. So principle one, peacemakers gain back their brothers. That's why when it's necessary they have conflict. And that's what motivates them to talk to their brother or sister. Principle two, peacemakers don't have loose lips and get angry. Peacemakers calmly and wisely contain conflict. Third principle I'd like to draw is back in Matthew chapter 18. Back in Matthew chapter 18. Brethren, as I have meditated on this passage more over the last few years, I have seen in practice, conflict is messy. There's no way around it. Conflict is messy. When you have people that disagree with one another, it gets messy. And what Jesus is telling us here is, amidst the mess, this is how you gain back your brother. This is not a list of steps to hold somebody wrong that they didn't follow perfectly to a T. This is the wisdom of our Lord telling you how to navigate conflict in your marriage, in your family, in your work, in the church, in friendships, whatever it may be. This is how you manage conflict. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained back your brother. Amen. Wouldn't that just be wonderful if that was the end? Oh boy. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is where things start to really get sticky. Well, okay, I sat down and I talked to my brother, but it didn't go well. If anything, we went out of the frying pan and into the fire. It got worse. What do I do from here? Well, what you need to do, principle three, you stay focused on the truth. This is the purpose of the witnesses. The witnesses are there to affirm to the truth. Now, let me tell you what I think the purpose of these witnesses are. Multiple passages, these are just four that would back this idea up, but go with me to the Deuteronomy 19 passage, please. This principle of two or three witnesses comes, of course, from the Old Testament. Look with me at Deuteronomy 19. I'm going to read this whole section here, beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Notice here what the purpose of the witnesses are. The purposes of the witnesses are to attest to the truth of what happened. That's their purpose, to attest to the truthfulness of what happened. Verse 16, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and you shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be for the life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Do you notice how intense that punishment is for false witnesses? If your brother has accused you falsely, you shall purge the evil from your midst. You know what that means. The purpose of these witnesses are to attest to the truth of what happened. Now, let me give you a real life scenario, okay? This is made up, but something I could certainly see happening based on other events I've seen in life. Kirby and I are out in the parking lot, and Kirby tells me, you know, Ryan, that lesson you had this morning about Apollos, some of the things you said were right, but I think you got other things just a little bit wrong. Well, you should have taught it then. Well, Ryan, hold on now, hold on. I'm just trying to tell you, there's a couple of things about Apollos you got wrong here. You need to look a little bit more. But Kirby, hold on. Uh-huh. You didn't teach the class this morning. You should have told me this before class started, okay? But just look at No. Don't begin with me. This is what I mean, your typical nonsense, isn't it, Kirby? You're just throwing this in my face, right? Just to prove that you're the elder and I'm the preacher, listen to me, right? And then things just go from bad to worse, and we keep going from there. Well, scenario one, it's a Wednesday night. We're here at 10 o'clock by ourselves. Nobody sees what happens. Kirby goes home and tells Angie, you will not believe how rude Ryan got with me. I go home and tell Jessica, you will not believe how irrational Kirby was. Then Angie gets mad and, of course, has to call a couple other people because she's mad. Jessica's mad, so she has to call a couple other people and tells Matt. And then word gets back to the Randys that something happened. But then they've heard completely different things. And actually, what happened? Who got rude? Do you see how difficult that is? Versus, Kirby approaches me this morning. Randy Kingry, Otis, and Terry are right back there in the back of the auditorium. And they see clearly that I was the one that raised my voice. I was the one that did not listen. I was the one that would not accept correction. And I got intensely rude. Kirby comes to me the next day, Ryan, we need to talk about what happened. No, sir, not listening again. This is some of your typical nonsense. Kirby then can come back with Randy, Terry, and Otis. And the three of them can attest to the fact, I am the wrongdoer. I was the one that lost my temper. Do you see how much different those cases of conflict are? But let me also tell you a difference here. Kirby has talked to me on Monday, and it didn't go well. Okay? Didn't go well. By himself, he talked to me, it didn't go well. Kirby then is even madder than he was on Sunday. You know, he kept his cool on Sunday, but now he's mad. So he gets on the phone and calls Randy. Randy, you were in the back. You saw it. Terry, you were in the back. You saw it. Otis, you were in the back. You saw it. Come on, let's go get him. Come on, I am not sitting down. Come on. Y'all know how Kirby does his leg. That leg is just a shaking. It's shaking. He's mad. So then, Otis, Terry, and Randy, they come. Kirby's legs are just shaking. His arms are crossed, and he's just ready to get me. He has a posse, and he's ready to get me. Do you see how much different that would be from Randy? Ryan didn't listen. I think this is what I saw, but I need to bounce off of you. Is this what I saw? Terry, I think this is what happened, but I'm not sure. Is this what happened? Otis, I think this is what happened. Can you tell me here? Be a third party. You were not in the conflict. Be objective for me. Tell me what happened. Those four men then sit down with me, and all four of them say in unison, Ryan, listen. All four of us saw it with our own eyes, and you were out of line. The reason that Kirby calls Randy and Terry and Otis is not so that he can have a backup to team up against me. It's so that they can attest to the truth. That's the purpose of these witnesses. Not so that Kirby can have backup, but so that he can have witnesses that attest to the truth. And such is what God has always required. Because let's be quite practical here. We in our culture know what happens when you have one witness. The word of two people against one another, you never have any idea who's right. But peacemakers aren't concerned about being right. They're concerned about gaining back their brother. And so then, whenever I won't listen, what's the natural thing that a peacemaker is going to do? Call truth bearers. Men who, no matter how difficult and awkward the situation may be, will speak to the truth of the matter and try to have peace. So three principles so far, one more to offer. Peacemakers care about winning back their brother. Peacemakers contain the conflict. And peacemakers stay focused on the truth. Much more I could say about those witnesses. But that's, I think, the error that many people take with this passage. Principle four comes from Matthew 18, verse 17. Oh boy, it gets even worse. But if he refuses to listen to even them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Kirby talked to me on Monday. I wouldn't listen. Tuesday night, Kirby calls Randy, Terry, and Otis. The five of us sit down and talk. It didn't go well. I'm still irrational. I'm still irate. And I won't listen to a word they say. This then lingers on for a couple more weeks, and I just keep getting more and more angry. I get more and more divisive. I get nasty toward Kirby. I won't even talk to him. Anything I say to him is just scathing with angry sarcasm, and that's all that's left. Finally, what has to happen? He has to tell it to the church. This is not out of a desire of, ha-ha, I'm going to get him. This is out of the painful realization, I don't know anything there is to do. Ryan's in sin right now. Ryan has been divisive and angry and has borne the works of the flesh. And there's nothing else to do right now. We're going to have to turn it over to the church. Y'all know in practice, this is painful. This is angry. This is horrible. Well, then Kirby turns it over to the church. I get a card from Jane. Ryan, please. I get a phone call from Rebecca. Ryan, come to your senses. Tina sits down and talks to Jessica. Please, will you all come over and let's talk about this? Doesn't go well. What do you do then? I'm still angry. I'm still irate. I'm still divisive. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This to me is the most difficult principle of the passage to realize. Because sadly, this is what it realizes. Peacemakers realize that some will never accept peace. There are some that will never accept peace. And for those that persist in divisiveness and anger and will never accept peace, what do? You turn them over. Look with me at Romans 16. This, I believe, is the same principle that Paul gives the church at Rome at the end of his letter. Remember, in Romans, Paul has presented some of the most difficult teaching that ever came from his pen. And at the end of this letter that was going to be a difficult pill to swallow, he gives them a sobering request. The church at Rome was already divided between those clinging to the law of Moses and those proclaiming the gospel of Christ. The church already had the seeds of division sown among them. Paul understands this letter can go one of two ways. It is either going to stamp out those seeds of division and plant streams of righteousness, or it's not going to go well. Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out to those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be so wise as to know what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Do you notice what he says? To one who does not receive the teaching, but creates obstacles and division, verse 17, avoid them, because verse 18, they don't care about truth or God, they care about themselves. But also understand this, it's not your job to be the judgment seat to put down the gavel. Verse 20, God will take care of them at some point. In judgment, the God of peace will render asunder all of those who have sown seeds of division. But avoid them. Now, brethren, may I recommend, this takes the wisdom of Solomon to know when to practice. If I can just give you a word of wisdom from my young mind. Often for those that think that, you know, this person's just not peaceable. I just can't get along with them. They always sow conflict. They're always divisive. But then there's 20 other people I know that are just divisive. There's 30 other people I know that just won't get along. You know, actually what? If a church of 104 people this morning, there's 103 that are just not sensible people. Maybe the problem's me. In a church of 104 people, if I think every last one of them is the problem, maybe I'm the one that's divisive. But the other side of that is, there are real situations that emerge among God's people when there is an individual who sows continual seeds of division and then has to be considered a tax collector and a Pharisee. And we have to have the love for the unity of everyone else to practice that. A difficult decision to face, but one that requires wisdom and love. So, brethren, I ask you, on everything that we have read from Matthew 18, are you a peacemaker? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Brethren, let us all practice peace. If you will, get out your songbooks at this time. Does anybody else have a lump in their stomach? I don't like talking about conflict. All of us, no matter our age, have been through conflict and strife, and it just, talking about it, it literally just gives me a lump in my stomach. Just makes me just nauseous, just some of the things it brings up. And brethren, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, this is not, again, let me clarify this, This is not a knee-jerk reaction sermon to any situation here or any person here for that matter. Okay? This is a sermon that I truly believe we are a congregation that practices peace. The last 3 years since I've been blessed to be with this congregation have been overarchingly peaceful. Sure, there's minor disagreements that have come up here and there, and we've worked through those. But overarchingly, the last 3 years have been just immensely peaceful. And I preach this sermon not to tell you, you divisive people, this is what you need to learn. I say it as God's people. Let's continue what we're trying, improve in where we are lacking, and in every facet of our being, let's imitate the greatest peacemaker of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where this lesson comes from this morning. From a heart that has been appreciative of the peace that I've seen here. And a heart that wants all of us to strive more fully after peace. So that we can be like our God who practices peace. And I preached this sermon this morning also remembering Otis's invitation on Wednesday night. That said, sanctification requires conflict. You're wrong, Otis. No. We'll talk after the sermon's over. But do you notice what was interesting about Otis's invitation on Wednesday night? I've told him that has been bookmarked in my sermon Excel sheet for about 3 months of lessons at some point. I appreciated Otis's invitation so much because I think, just as I said with strawberries, you are probably sick of hearing about the fruit tree by now. I have used that metaphor of the fruit tree for sanctification to death. Otis has just offered a brand new approach to sanctification that provided a different perspective of what I've thought about. But as I thought about it more, I realized the text that Otis read from, if you weren't able to be here, let me just tell you the basis of it real quick. As we are sanctified and become more holy and more like Jesus, it demands battle, it demands struggle. But the struggles that Otis was talking about are overarchingly internal spiritual struggles. I have to decide today, am I going to serve God or am I going to serve Satan? I have to decide, am I going to be a son of light or a son of darkness? I have to decide, am I going to practice peace or am I going to sow division? The conflict begins inside. And as Satan and his forces of darkness continue to wage war in the spiritual realm, Ephesians 6 tells us, we are the ones that are assured that our God of peace will one day bring victory and take everything that is divisive and cast it away because our God is a God of peace who gave his own son for that cause. And so long as we are in the flesh, we will experience conflict. That was the reality pill that Otis gave us on Wednesday. So long as we are in this realm, conflict will always be there. But we have to remember our fight is not with one another. Our fight is against Satan and his forces of darkness. And when we get our eye on the proper enemy, we stop shooting the wounded, right, Dudley? And healing the ones that are wounded and be people of peace. People of peace. So, brethren, you know where I'm taking the invitation this morning. God gave his own son so that you, who were in a state of rebellion and wickedness and sinfulness and had lost relationship with your God, God gave his son so that each one of us could be united with him again by the blood of his son. God wants peace so bad that he gave his own son for the sake of peace. And how foolish we would be to hold that sacrifice in vanity and to continue out of covenant relationship with our God. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, come forward while we stand and sing.